I'd like to turn you this morning in the book of the Psalms to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, and then we shall also read Psalm 132. Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne for evermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Although the history of Solomon's life has concluded by the middle of 2 Chronicles, nevertheless, we find that there is much more written concerning him elsewhere in the Scriptures. And to this end, we were examining last Lord's Day the 72nd Psalm, which in its inspired title tells us that it was written for Solomon. At least on a particular level, it was written for Solomon, as in its opening verse it expresses, as though in prayer, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. David, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes words which have a certain application to Solomon, his successor. However, from that point in the psalm, it takes a very different turn, for the language does not express desires or wishes or hopes or indeed even prayers for Solomon's reign, but speaks of it as a thing established, as it were, a fait accompli, that the detail of Solomon's reign was settled. And we reminded ourselves from other scriptures that David was indeed granted the gift of prophecy in this respect. And so we find within this section certain words which were indeed fulfilled concerning Solomon. He shall live, verse 15, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. And so, in a prophetic sense, the psalm did indeed look toward the reign of Solomon. However, it speaks much more deeply and much more fully, as we observe, not of Solomon, but rather of another of David's progeny. For David, being a prophet, says Peter in Acts, knowing that God would of the fruit of his loins raise up Christ, spake concerning him. And we observe in this psalm, as in so many other of the prophecies of Scripture, that they may have two different points of application within one and the same prophecy, a very important principle for us to grasp in the Word of God, and not least here, as we see that these words find their true and complete fulfillment only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw contained in the brief span of this psalm descriptions of the Lord's people whom he will save, described variously as the poor and the needy, described as those who have no help in and of themselves, who have no help from man to effect their salvation, and indeed they are oppressed, they are steeped, verse 14, in deceit and violence. Such is the condition of the people of God by birth and by nature on account of sin. And yet we read concerning this one who would come, the King's Son, that he would come with righteousness, that he would come to bring peace on account of righteousness imputed. We observed this work which he does, described in these terms, verses 12 and onwards, deliverance, help, sparing, saving, redeeming, for precious shall their blood be in his sight. And so we observe that though the Lord's people may be but a remnant, though they be but, verse 16, a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountain, yet when, verse 6, he comes down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth, in his days shall the righteous flourish. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. But my friends, this passage is not given simply to speak of the glory and the future blessedness of the Lord's people. It is an ascription of praise and credit not to us, but to him. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Now, there are other psalms which also have a very important connection to Solomon, our central character. And perhaps the next most obvious of them is that which we earlier read in Psalm 127, which again has this inspired title given to it. In Psalm 127, a song of degrees for Solomon. And those of you who came through the Thursday evening ministry in the songs of degrees will perhaps have some recollection of this passage and of its significance and relevance. These songs of degrees, as you will recall, which commence at Psalm 120, and there are 15 in total to Psalm 134, were songs of progression, songs of pilgrimage, songs of ascent They were psalms particularly used by the Jewish people in their later history as they went to Jerusalem for times of annual and national worship. And we observed how that there is a progression in them from Psalm 120, which begins in a state of distress, far from Jerusalem, sojourning in Meshech and dwelling in the tents of Kedar, until ultimately arriving in the presence of God in Jerusalem with the various consequences and ascriptions of praise on account of that, rising to something of a climax in Psalm 134. But contained within that progression are Psalms 126 and 127, which speak of the labours of the Lord's people whilst upon earth and whilst engaged in this their earthly pilgrimage. And in Psalm 126, we are told about that work of sowing in tears and of singing the Lord's praises even whilst on earth amongst the heathen and, as it were, in a state of captivity as exiles from our true and heavenly home. We considered that our labours and service rendered to God is very often at this present time in such afflictions, but has that ultimate prospect of reaping with joy and bringing in of those sheaves to the praise and glory of God. And Psalm 127 follows in that same theme, speaking of the labours of the Lord's people upon earth, and reminds us in these terms, "Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." Now let us take those two verses and hold them very particularly in the context of Solomon, for whom, again, at a particular level, these words were dedicated. Solomon, of course, would be engaged during his lifetime in a very particular and practical building of a house. As we have observed at considerable length from Kings and Chronicles, it was under the guidance and direction of Solomon that the first permanent temple was built in the city of Jerusalem. And this was the defining work and the principal architectural achievement of Solomon during his reign. And given that, we might have thought it somewhat unusual for David to speak in these terms. "Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it." Likewise, Solomon, you remember, was very concerned with the securing and defence of the realm, reinforcing certain strategic cities throughout the land. Says David, "Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." Indeed, it would be vain to rise up early, to sit up late, to be eating of the bread of sorrows, to be labouring in this particular way in the absence of the Lord. David's words were doubtless informed by his own experience. And let me remind you of that exchange which is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has gone so far as to bring the Ark of God, at least, back to the capital city. And we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in tabernacle in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel. Spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? And so God goes on to instruct that David is not the man who would build the temple. Verse 12 of the same chapter, And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. David, having secured the kingdom and having obtained rest from the various enemies of Israel, considered that he would like to build a temple for the Ark of the Tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant to dwell in, as opposed to a tabernacle, a tent-like and temporary structure. And yet, this was not the will of the Lord concerning him. David had not made inquiry of God prior to expressing that desire. He had not sought out the Lord's will concerning it. He had not considered in the scripture that there was no such injunction for the building of an house. He had not received any direct revelation from God that he should do so. And had he labored to build the house, had he, in opposition to the words which Nathan the prophet brought, sought to continue to construct a temple according to his own will and his own desires and his own devices, it would not only have been a labor in vain, but it would have been an offense and a defiance of the God in whose name he claimed to build it. David, you see, was taught by the words of Nathan this very fundamental lesson that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And it is vital for us to realize how necessary it is that in our lives, in our actions, in our decisions and choices, in the things which we strive to do, whether practically or spiritually, that we must be conformed to the will of the Lord. That we must seek his will and his purposes first and foremost, and cause that our wills be conformed to his will. Because any other course of action, any other starting point, any other agenda which we may care to work to will come to naught and will prove only to be of hurt to ourselves and an offence to God if it is done in any other way. And however much we might devote ourselves to our own chosen course of action, rising up early, sitting up late, causing ourselves great trial and affliction in the doing of it, if we are not conforming ourselves to the will of God, it will be a labour in vain. How necessary it is then for us to examine our motives, our intents, our desires in the light of the Word of God. You see, my friends, we do not look, and quite rightly, we do not look for supernatural and extraordinary revelation from God in this day and age. We have no need for it because He has given us His Word in its entirety. And this is where we begin, with the Word of God. And we may rest assured that whatever our life circumstances might be, whatever the decisions facing us, whatever the circumstances or the dilemmas which we face, the Word of God will have something of relevance to say upon the subject. That is a feature of the Word of God in its timelessness and its permanent relevance. If we are perplexed, if we are unclear, if we are faced with a crossroads in our lives, so to speak, the Word of God will grant guidance upon it. Because God, who wrote it, knows all things. He is omniscient in all matters. And He knew the minutiae of my life. He knew the detail of your life from a past eternity. From the Word of God, then, we may learn what is His good and pleasing and perfect will, and seek to fashion our lives and our activities in accordance with it. Now, you see, some might protest at this point and say, well, surely, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, if we believe in His universal lordship, if we believe that He is in control of all things, then this really is a moot point, because it is not possible for us to do anything contrary to the will of God. Indeed, we might ask, as Paul preempts in Romans chapter 9, who then hath resisted His will? If God is universally sovereign, surely nobody is ever doing anything contrary to the will of God. Now, my friends, we have to be somewhat cautious in our interpretation of these things. Yes, God is universally sovereign. But we are speaking particularly here in respect of His revealed will. That which God has declared in His Word. That is how we are to fashion our lives. That is our rule for our life, our practice, and our conduct. But alas, there are occasions when, for whatever reason, we kick against the pricks, so to speak. And we want to rebel against the revealed will of God, and we want to do that which suits us rather than that which is clearly written in His Word. And on occasions, God, in His permissive will, allows that we do that for a season, that we might learn the futility of it. He will allow Jonah to seek to run away to Tarshish. He will allow Elijah to go fleeing into the wilderness and down to Horeb. He will allow the Apostle Paul to kick against the pricks for a season, in order that we might prove it to be a labour in vain, that we might be taught a lesson the hard way, a lesson and a hardship which we could have been spared through simple obedience to the Word and to the revealed will of God. Wesley wrote some very appropriate words upon this subject when he said this: if what my soul requires evil to me would prove, His will shall cross my fond desires, his kindly jealous love. If what I wish is good and suits the will divine, by earth and hell in vain withstood, I know it shall be mine. Still let them counsel take to frustrate his decree. They cannot keep a blessing back by heaven designed for me. In the matter then of the building of the temple, David was informed by God and his prophet that it would not be his work. But it would be Solomon's. You see, there is the converse side to this doctrine, that when we are conformed to the will of God, when we do strive to do that which his word and his revealed will declares, then we have the assurance of his presence, of his blessing, of his gracious aid and assistance, and very particularly of peace in doing that which he requires. And I don't mean ease. I don't mean peace such as the world gives, because very often doing that which is right is hard, and it is difficult, and it brings about the opposition of men. But my friends, what a blessing in the face of those things to know that we are being directed by the word and will of God, that, in the face of any amount of opposition and difficulty, brings us that inward, that spiritual peace. When we are building on the Lord's pattern, when we are labouring in the Lord's way, when we are watching according to the Lord's words, he giveth his beloved sleep. That is to say, he gives us that inward peace despite the outward circumstances. Solomon was engaged then in the building of a house in the sense of the temple of the Lord. And in this he was directed by God, and in this he was blessed. But you know, the scriptures use the word house in different ways, don't they? In Hebrew as well as in our English translation. Yes, Solomon did build a house for the Lord. He built a temple. But he was also striving to build a house in the sense of his family, his dynasty, the royal line which would proceed from him. The word of God uses the word house in that sense too. You will observe there in that section we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David, "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Verse 13, David's son, it is said, shall build an house for my name. You see, and then verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. As well as the physical temple, Solomon was also responsible and charged with the continuing of the line and the building up of that house, that family, from which the Messiah would ultimately come. This psalm speaks about that too. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, my friends, there are those who would take verses such as this from the scripture and say that this is a universal and blanket commendation of large families, And that here are verses in the scripture which say, children equal blessings, therefore more children equals more blessing. Here was a psalm written for Solomon. Let us hold these verses in the context of Solomon. Solomon went about to build his own house, the house of David. And what a mess he made of it. What a travesty of the word and the will of God he made in the building of his own house. How many sons and daughters Solomon had, we are not actually told in the scriptures. But given that he had 700 wives, in inverted commas, and 300 concubines, one can hardly begin to imagine how many biological children he may have had. And would any, for a moment, say that Solomon was blessed on account of that almost innumerable multitude of children? Of course, he was not. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. And my friends, as much as in the work of the temple, Solomon should have sought the Lord's word and the Lord's will in the building of his family, his physical and biological house. Because this too should have been done with a view to the word and the will of God. The word of God which condemned the multiplicity of wives which he had, which condemned the adultery, which condemned the intermarriage with pagan and heathen races in which he engaged. That too, that work of building his house should have been done in the way in which God prescribed it. Yes, there is great blessing promised for those who seek to build up families if it is done in the Lord's way and in conformity with God's word. Then can it be truly said that children are an heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Psalm 127 then has great application to Solomon in the building of the temple, in the building of the family. Let it be done in conformity to the word of God, and then his blessing is upon it. Psalm 132, which we also read, has relation to Solomon as well. It does not bear any title other than that of a song of degrees. And yet this relates to Solomon not in having been written for him, but having been written by him. And this particular psalm is one in which Solomon appears to be the divinely inspired penman and amanuensis. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, the verse begins. And we do not have a precedent, really, for David speaking of himself in the third person. Likewise, you will observe in verse 10, the writer says, "For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed," which further evidences that David is not the author here, but one who was a king and who looked back to David, namely Solomon. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation of the mighty God of Jacob." Here is a reference to the labours which David engaged in to discover the location of the Ark of the Covenant and to bring it back to Jerusalem. You remember that it had been lost ever since the time that Hophni and Phinehas had erroneously removed it from the tabernacle to use like a good luck charm against the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant had been moving from place to place, ultimately coming to Kirjath-Jearim, where it had largely been forgotten about, and it had disappeared from the public consciousness. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood, and that expression, fields of the wood, is a direct translation of the place name Kirjath-Jearim. David, in his day, engaged to locate the Ark of the Covenant and to bring it back to Jerusalem, to have it installed in a permanent resting place, using, as Moses used to in the wilderness, this language, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the Ark of thy strength." In that work, David was blessed of God. David was doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And you will observe a connection to Psalm 127 in that in this instance, verse 4, David said that he would not go up into his bed, he would not give sleep to his eyes or slumber to his eyelids until this was done. He was rising up early, he was sitting up late, he knew afflictions and the bread of sorrows in these labours. But on this occasion it was not in vain, because it was in accordance with the word and will of God. David and Solomon after him in the early part of his reign had this great desire, you will observe, for the presence of God in their midst. They had that great desire to know that the Lord was with them. And in that old covenant era, it was particularly symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, which was why David was at such pains to relocate it, and Solomon went to such lengths to house it appropriately, that they might have the presence of God in their midst. Here was an honorable labor. Here was an attitude and an act which was in conformity with the will of God, the desire for his presence. Now, my friends, what lessons there are for us here in so many ways. And I wonder, do we have that same desire ourselves? David, we are told, suffered great afflictions to recover the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Solomon went to great expense and to great lengths to have it housed appropriately in the midst of the people in Jerusalem. We know some of David's afflictions. How long it took to find it, we are not told, but the attempts that were made to recover it to Jerusalem were two in number, the first ending in tragedy, the second, of course, costing him the love and affection of his wife. It was at very great cost that David secured the Ark of the Covenant and brought it back to the capital. And yet it was such a necessary labor, because the presence of God in the midst of them was so important a factor in their minds. What concern do we have, I wonder, for the presence of God in our church? Is this a matter of importance to us? Is this at the great at the top of the list of priorities for ourselves as the people of God? Oh, one hears of so many local churches, they are concerned with the financial state of the congregation, with the repair and upkeep of the building, with the number of people who are there, with the activities which are ongoing in the local area, and so on. And these things have their place, and these things have a degree of importance. But my friends, what of the presence of God? Is this the principal desire? Is this the chief concern? Does this cause them afflictions? Does this cause them sleepless nights? That they might have the presence of God verifiably in their midst, evidenced in the preaching of the word, in its effect upon the people. This is what is needed, you see. That God might be in the midst of it. How concerned are we for the presence of God in our daily lives? Because some will say, yes, we desire that God will be present with us on the Lord's Day. When we gather, we want to know that the Lord is in our churches. We want to meet with him then. We want his presence then. But on a Monday morning when we are going about our daily duties, when we are back to the routine of our lives, when we are engaged with our secular colleagues and worldly acquaintances, perhaps we would rather not have God then. Perhaps any thought of his presence is somewhat awkward and embarrassing and rather in contrast to the activities in which we are engaged in the week. Oh, my friends, the presence of God in our lives, not temporarily, but permanently, should be our great desire. David was in Jerusalem, you see, that was his place, that was where he lived day by day. And he wanted the Ark of the Covenant there too. All the while, within immediate reach, within the same vicinity, the proximity of God in perpetuity. Oh, do we have that desire? Are we seeking the Lord's presence? Are we seeking his face with all our souls, as another psalm says, from Monday to Saturday? But then, of course, there is still a further question to those who have not the presence of God savingly in their lives. Because this is perhaps first and foremost. Before God in our daily lives, before the presence of God known and felt in our churches, we need the presence of God savingly in the soul. We need God entering in by his Spirit, occupying, conquering, transforming from within. Oh, let this be the desire, let this be the prayer of any such who know not the presence of God by saving faith. They must have him. They need him. This is the chief object. This is the matter of greatest importance. To know God, to know him whom to know is life eternal. To have him not simply by some intellectual knowledge, to have him not simply by association with his people or with his word, but to have him indwelling the heart by faith. This is the principal thing. And just as David and Solomon went to the lengths which they did to have the Ark of the Covenant there, permanently housed amongst them, oh, what greater lengths should that seeking sinner go to that he might have God in the midst? Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. Come, Lord Jesus. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, Solomon prays. Let thy saints shout aloud for joy. Which prayer? You notice God answers before the conclusion of the psalm, verse 16, the speakers change from Solomon to God. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. My friends, prayers of this nature, God always answers. Desires of this kind, God always fulfills. Hungerings and thirstings after righteousness, He always satisfied. It is always time to seek the Lord. It is always right to desire His presence. It is always right to crave His salvation and His indwelling in the heart. That is always in accordance with the will of God, and always consistent with the word of God. And let not any man or any denominational theory or the devil tell you otherwise. God answers prayers like these. Listen to how that psalm concludes. This is my rest forever. Verse 14, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. God is the speaker now. In that first part of the psalm, we have David and Solomon's desire for God's presence expressed. But here we have the answering desire on the part of God. God desires to indwell His people. God desires to be present with them day by day. It is God's will to be near unto them, which desire God has consistently expressed even from Eden. There, remember, in the face of the original sin and of man's rebellion and temerity against God and God's law, who came to whom? In the Garden of Eden, did man fly to God first, seeking forgiveness, seeking restoration? No, he did not. He sought to cover up for his sin. He sought to flee from the face of God. He sought to hide amongst the things of this world. And God came to him. Where art thou? God desires to be present with his people. God desires it more than we do. Of course he does. By nature we would never seek it. But God desires to be present. This is my rest forever, he says. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. And my friends, what blessings follow from the indwelling presence of God in our lives savingly, in our lives day to day, in our churches and gatherings together. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation. Her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. The crown of David, the crowning glory of the Lord, is his people. He will call them together. They are his jewels. They are his prize. They flourish where he is present. And he is glorified in them. Oh, my friends, these psalms the Lord has inspired and granted to us through the life and experience of Solomon. May they be blessed and sealed to our hearts even now as we seek it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 585. 585. Lord, nothing from thine arms of love shall thine own people sever. Our helper never will remove. Our God will fail us never. Thy people, Lord, have dwelt in thee. Our dwelling place thou still wilt be forever and forever. Number 585. Thank you. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.